And now we have our brother Jerry Leslie with us, who is not new to the scene in New Brunswick, and we've always expected well-studied-out discourse from him, and we expect the same now. His subject is By My Field. By My Field. Brother Jerry.
Well, thank you, Brother Ken and brethren. It's a delight for Sister Sharon and I to be with you. We enjoyed a couple of extra days of fellowship with Brother John and Sister Karen Baker in traveling here. And we'd like to bring you the love and greetings from our class in Portland. And each month they select a text. And the text for this month is Philippians 1 verse 2, a rather simple but profound text. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. This grace is so essential, and it is His truth that brings us peace and His Spirit and binds our hearts together. I think that I will hold some of the additional personal greetings for perhaps the testimony meeting, but especially our son Aaron and his family in Columbus, Ohio, wish to have their love given here. You know, brethren, we hear a good deal in the Bible about buying and purchasing fields. The first notable instance is that in Genesis chapter 23 of Abraham's buying the field at Hebron for 400 shekels of silver for the cave of Machpelah where Sarah was buried. And that field and cave is still a holy place unto this day. A little bit further north, near Shechem, Jacob bought a parcel of a field for 100 pieces of money. It doesn't precisely say how much, or the coinage, where he spread his tent in Genesis 33, verses 19 and 20. He named the place El Eloha Israel, God, the God of Israel. This is the celebrated site of Jacob's well, where in ages since the woman from Samaria talked with Jesus. And then under the law of Moses, Israel entered into possession of the land. God prescribed the terms for both temporal and eternal inheritance. In Leviticus 25, the law of the Sabbath of rest under the land is given. And then follows the law of the Jubilee. The land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine. For ye are strangers and sojourners there. Leviticus 25:23. So these things were a real foreshadowing of good things to come, as evidenced from Leviticus 26, where after the curses of disobedience are given, it is said that the land should enjoy her Sabbaths while Israel should be in captivity. Another striking allegorical buying of the field is found in the book of Ruth, where Boaz redeemed a field, which is said was our father, our brother Elimelech, Ruth 4, verse 3. A nearer kinsman, declining the redemption, Boaz bought the field and also bought Ruth the Moabitess to raise up a name of the dead upon his inheritance. And then there is that wonderful little parable in Matthew 13, verse 45, of the merchant seeking goodly pearls bought the whole field, just as our Lord bought the whole earth. Many records of the Old Testament purchases occur before the time of Jeremiah, whom we would now like to consider. He was the last of the prophets in the land before it was overthrown by Babylon and had much to say regarding Israel, Judah, and the land. The land was desolated under his watch, and restored according to His Word. His life and work overlapped with that of Ezekiel and Daniel. It was an ominous and foreboding time in Israel's history, as they saw the decline in their own empire and spirit. It was a time when prophets were heard by the people, but rejected by kings. There is probably no prophet with such a diverse life. In the first few verses of Jeremiah, we learn that Jeremiah was born at Anathoth, a small town situated about 2 or 3 miles north of Jerusalem, but still in the territory of Benjamin. He belonged to a priestly family, probably the same one as carried the Ark of the Covenant after the return from Egypt. His father was named Hilkiah, a priest of Anathoth, but it is generally thought that this is not the same Hilkiah, the high priest, that brought forth the book of the law from the cleansed temple in the days of Josiah, as noted in 2 Kings 22. Particularly, Jeremiah's father is not called a high priest or a priest even of Jerusalem. Yet he was a Levite, a priest of Anathoth. So in a sense, Jeremiah came from a line of those who sounded a trumpet in the land. Nevertheless, Jeremiah began his ministry in the days of Josiah, Judah's last good king, and continued during his 4 successors until Zedekiah. He saw both reform and rebellion, repentance and defiance. Through it all, Jeremiah ceased not to declare the whole counsel of God to the people, whether they would hear or whether they would forbear. Jeremiah was a young man when he began his work, found here in verses 4 through 7, Jeremiah 1. It was just at this time that the plundering Scythian hordes, which troubled Asia for decades in the second half of the 7th century BC, swept past the western boundary of Palestine on their swift horses to capture rich booty in the ancient civilized land of Egypt. Since he continued to prophesy until after the conquest and destruction of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, Jeremiah's prophetic career covered a period of more than 40 years. All the important events of this period are reflected in his prophecies: the religious reforms instituted by Josiah, the first deportation to Babylon, and that of Jehoiachin, or also named Jeconiah, and the final catastrophe of the Jewish kingdom. The opposition in which Jeremiah seems to have withstood to the priesthood of the sanctuary at Jerusalem was a continuation of the opposition which had existed from former times between that priesthood and his family. There was also the matters of a corrupt priesthood and throne in Jeremiah 1, 16 through 17. Jeremiah confronted the compromisers. It is Jeremiah who definitely predicted that Jerusalem would become a desolate heap and den of dragons in chapter 9 and in chapter 26. Yet while Jerusalem would become desolate, a place of hissing and a curse, Jeremiah 25, 18 and 29, this would last but 70 years, Jeremiah 25, 11 and 12, after which Israel could return and inhabit the city again, Jeremiah 29, 10 and 14. For this reason, Jeremiah counseled the people to not resist the judgments of the Lord and to settle patiently in Babylon, to build houses there, to plant gardens, and to raise up another generation that would later return
Jeremiah 29, verse 5 and 28. Jeremiah denounced Judah's compromising priesthood, the evil kings, and the waywardness of the people. When King Jehoiakim heard the prophecies of this book read by the court reader Jehudi, he cast the scroll into the palace fireplace, sheet by sheet, as it was read to him. It had taken over a year to write the manuscript, according to the 36th chapter, verses 1 and 9. But not deterred, Jeremiah rewrote the book with the help of his faithful secretary, Baruch. It is not something that's surprising that to silence him, he was detained in bonds, imprisoned, and in dungeons, let down into a miry pit of slime, yet not destroyed for fear of the people, who still heard his message, and partly because of the leaders somewhat feared his prophetic visions may be true, they did not kill him. With all the austere hardships in Jeremiah's life, the Lord gave him another directive in chapter 16, verse 2. Thou shalt not take thee a wife, neither shalt thou have sons or daughters in this place. And verse 3. For thus saith the Lord concerning the sons and concerning the daughters that are born in this place, that is Jerusalem, and concerning their mothers that bear them, and concerning their fathers that begat them, in this land they shall die of grievous deaths. So he never married. He had no children. At least he was spared the loss of agony that the inhabitants of Jerusalem were soon to face. After Babylon was destroyed, or Babylon had destroyed Jerusalem and deported the population from the city, Jeremiah was one of the few that were left behind with Gedaliah to harvest some fields at Mizpah. Then that little community there rebelled a few months later, and they slew Gedaliah. But fearing retribution from the Chaldeans, the survivors fled to Egypt, and they took Jeremiah with them, as recorded in the 41st chapter. And there he continued to declare the words of the Lord until his death. Yet, brethren, amidst all this background, Jeremiah was not altogether a messenger of woe. He was commissioned in chapter 1, verse 10, not only to pull down and to destroy, but also to build and to plant. In the 30th chapter, verses 10 and 11, prophecies prophesies a return from the land of their captivity, from all the nations where they were scattered, to be in rest and to be in quiet, and none shall make them afraid. And you're well familiar with the 31st chapter, verses 31 to 34, where it gives the details of a new covenant with Israel and with Judah, wherein all shall know the Lord from the least unto the greatest. While Israel may have thought this to be the work that was accomplished under the delivering hand of Cyrus, yet in its fullest sense, it is a messianic promise for many generations ahead of their time at the hand of a greater than Cyrus. So, brethren, against this background, we want to examine in some details chapter 32. It begins in the 10th year of Zedekiah and in the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. That was just 1 year before Jerusalem fell, noted in the first three verses. Jeremiah was detained in the palace prison, but probably not under chains or high security, for he could have visitors. But he was kept off the streets from further inciting the people. Jeremiah continued his faithful service even in bonds. And while in prison, he has the word of the Lord come to him in verses 6 and 7. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Behold, Hanamiel, the son of Shallum, thine uncle, shall come unto thee, saying, Buy thee my field that is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is thine to buy it. So Hanamiel is his first cousin, is his uncle's son. As such, he had the right of redemption. If Hanamiel needed quick cash in this desperate hour because Babylon had already invaded the land, then according to the Mosaic law, Jeremiah had the right to purchase it. Now, the Levites had orchards or fields that were beyond the city walls, according to Numbers 35, 2 and 3. And these suburbs were community grazing fields, and therefore a perpetual inheritance that no one person could sell, according to Leviticus 25, 34. But there was a different rule for Levitical property inside the city. So this must have been some meadow or orchard or garden personally held within the city, of which the Levites could hold and exchange among themselves only, but certainly to no stranger nor to any other tribe. Leviticus 25, 32 and 33. According to Leviticus 25, verse 25, the next of kin could buy this, keeping it in the hands of the Levitical family. It is interesting that such a bill of sale would document not only the Levitical owner, but the whole city as belonging to the perpetual Levitical appointment that was laid out under the administration of Joshua in the book of Joshua, the 21st chapter, 18 and 19. This city was given to the Levites when he divided the land. In any case, the Lord instructed Jeremiah to make the purchase if and when Hanamiel would come to him. So Jeremiah did not send for his cousin for a proposal of purchase, but he simply waited to see the hand of the Lord in this matter. And then in verse 8, Jeremiah 32:8, Hanamiel did arrive. Jeremiah saw this as a fulfillment of the prediction. But why would he cumber himself with the purchase while detained in these bonds of prison? One could say he simply was obeying the voice of the Lord, and that is true. Or perhaps he wanted to assist his financially stressed cousin. But brethren, one would not have expected, first, that a prophet should concern himself so far in the business of this world. And besides, who wants to buy fields in the neighborhood of a besieged city? Secondly, that one who neither had wife nor children would buy land. We find in Jeremiah 16:2 that he had no family of his own. Yet one could purchase for his own use while he lives, and leave it to some children of his relatives when he dies. But who are his relatives? He bought it from his only cousin. Yet he could make no use of it while sitting in Zedekiah's prison. It was most strange that he should buy a piece of land when he himself knew that the whole land was now to be laid desolate and fall into the hands of the Chaldeans. And then what good would it be to him when the enemy overran the city? And besides this, the Lord very well knew that the last typical Jubilee had already been kept, and there would not be another, and there would be no more counting of those 50 years to return the land to the families. Because in God's counting, the large antitypical cycle had already begun. But it was the will of God that he should buy it. And Jeremiah complied, though the money would seem to have been a lost cause for himself. So Jeremiah obeyed the voice of the Lord against every practical objection. But brethren, the eyes of a prophet see not as man's eyes see. Jeremiah saw this as an affirmation that God would bring back his people, whom he foreknew, to the land of promise. For this reason, Jeremiah performed a very exacting public transaction. As so often was Jeremiah's custom, he acted out his prophecy, not only in his marriage, but now in obeying the Lord's command. In chapter 32, verse 9, we see how he was able to carry out this transaction while he was in prison. The key may have been which Barak later mentioned in verses 12 and 13. This was Jeremiah's secretary or amanuensis, but he may have been more than a secretary. He may have also been his banker, his notary, or his power of attorney. The money is brought and is weighed out first before Hanamiel. What time do we go to? I don't want to run over. 2:30. Got to move on. We won't go into much about the cost. But he agreed and showed the evidence of money with his cousin. It was a remarkable transaction where we might think a handshake or exchange of money pouch would be sufficient between family members. The first thing we notice is that the money seems to be weighed even a second time, and this time before witnesses. At this time in Israel, money was not stamped or marked with individual coin values, but the rare metal ingots were weighed for the total of the agreed value. Furthermore, here came witnesses more than Baruch in the employ of Jeremiah. Here were legal notaries who came to the courtyard of the prison to validate the transaction. In such legal transactions, there were two indentures, of which one was the purchase deed and was signed by the purchaser and the witnesses. It was then sealed and handed to the buyer. The open deed was an exact copy and was intended for common use in case its authenticity was called into question. The sealed copy would have to be produced before the judge, the seal opened, and if its contents agreed with those of the open deed, the decision would be in the favor of the buyer. And so here we have all the circumstances of the legal act. An offer is made for the purchase, perhaps based on some Jubilee precedent, according to the nearness of the year. Yet there was to be no further Jubilee until the antitype. The price is agreed upon, and the payment is weighed in the balances. A contract or deed of sale is drawn up to which both parties agreed. Witnesses are brought forward to see it signed and sealed, for the contract was both subscribed and sealed. A duplicate of the deed is drawn, which was not sealed, but usually to lie open for public inspection in some public place where it might be safe and reviewed. The original, which was sealed up, was then put in an earthen pitcher in order to be preserved from accidents. This was delivered by the purchaser into the hands of Baruch. To be preserved for the use of Jeremiah, and witnesses were called to attest the delivery. They subscribed the book of the purchase, which was perhaps like a town ledger or register where such purchases were entered, Baruch was a scribe by profession, and the deeds were delivered into his hands before those witnesses, and it says to be preserved for a long time. Perhaps the law in this case required that the instrument should be thus lodged in Jeremiah or Baruch's residence. But in the present case, both the deed, the original, and the duplicate were put into an earthen pitcher because the city was about to be burnt. And if lodged as usual, they would be destroyed in the great conflagration of flame. In verses 13 to 14, we see the means, both of the sealed and the open ones, were preserved in clay jars. The earthen or clay vessel was more durable and decay-resistant than a wooden box or even a metal container that would be subject to corrosion and water and rain. These were had they been laid up in such other kind of vessels, they would have been destroyed. We have seen how such documents survived in Qumran for centuries and millennia in unsealed clay vessels. This really had nothing to do with the days until Jeremiah's possible release. Firstly, he didn't expect amnesty at the hands of Zedekiah. He knew the city was doomed by the advancing armies and Nebuchadnezzar. Supposedly, families would return after the 70 years in Babylon and retrieve the documents and reestablish the priestly family functions in Anathoth. This would seem to be the prospect noted in verse 15. But here rises another anomaly. The title deed had been transferred from the family of Hanamiel, who was taken to Babylon, to that of Jeremiah. But with a twist of providence, Jeremiah was not even taken to Babylon to perhaps even negotiate some other transfer there. He was taken to Egypt and there died. Furthermore, Jeremiah had no family of his own to perpetuate the inheritance. It was rightfully his by divine decree, but he died before he could ever return and take possession. More importantly, there was no further biblical record of these documents ever being retrieved or used for restoring the inheritance. It would seem that Jeremiah's investment was lost and forgotten to history. But was God's appointment a lost investment? Having delivered the documents to the faithful hands of his secretary, Baruch, Jeremiah prayed the prayer recorded in verses 16 to 26. We will leave those for your own reading. But the Lord answers his prayer in verse 27. Is there anything too hard for me? And that is the question that is before us. And there proceeds a recounting of the just judgments upon Israel and Judah. But beginning with 32 verse 28 and onward begins a remarkable promise of ultimate return and restoration that reaches far beyond the return of Cyrus and reaches to the very blessings of the millennial kingdom. We would just like to pick up a couple of verses here in Jeremiah 32. The promise of the kingdom. For thus says the Lord, like I have brought all this great evil upon this people, so will I bring upon them all the good that I have presumed promised them. And fields shall be bought in this land, whereof ye say, it is desolate, without man or beast. It is given to the hands of the Chaldeans. But men shall buy fields for money and subscribe evidence and seal them and take witness in the land of Benjamin. And therefore, it concludes the chapter. Notice, dear brethren, the footnote here is that men shall buy fields for money and subscribe evidence and seal them and take witness in the land of Benjamin and the places about Jerusalem. This is directly built upon the act prescribed by God for Jeremiah, of which he could see no fulfillment in his own lifetime or even in the 70 years to follow. We are reminded of Deacon Stephen's discourse about Abraham in Acts 7, verse 5, in which he gave Abraham inheritance of the land, but which he did not possess even a foot. And also of Paul's statement in Hebrews 11, that all of these died in faith, not having received the promise, but having seen them afar off. So here, only when Jeremiah is resurrected among the ancient prophets will the power of this symbolic act be realized. Or will there be something more than symbolism? Now notice something peculiar about this city where the field is located. You will notice on a map of Israel that there is what is called a green line just northeast of Jerusalem. If you can see here on the map, this is the Temple Mount, Mount Scopus, and just beyond Mount Scopus is where the Hebrew University is. The green line follows here, and here is the city of Anathoth. In what politicians call the West Bank, and the faithful of Israel call Judea and Samaria, Anathoth is now called Anata. Here you see in the green circle, Jerusalem and Anata almost adjacent. You may not be able to see the aerial view, but here is the Temple Mount. Here is Mount Scopus, and here is Anata, and the green line runs just beyond Mount Scopus. The Palestinians, and some might even say Philistines, who now hold such a close margin to Jerusalem, look with ambition upon the holy city as if it were their next possession. For now it lies just beyond the green line fence, where someone here has now painted a rather symbolic replica from the Sistine Chapel of God's giving life to Adam. Only a resurrected Jeremiah and Baruch will know just where these documents were secured for many days. It will not surprise us if Jeremiah's land deed will yet be used to annul the claims of foreigners and strangers. Who knows if the early deaths of Rabin and Sharon have suspended the work of giving away the land until the rightful owner appears to lay claim to this God-given inheritance. Furthermore, it will not be the singular testimony of one claiming to be Jeremiah. Baruch was also present at the signing and sealing. He may have been one of the co-signers. Now there is no longer an archaeological doubt even about the existence of the real Baruch. He is not a part of biblical myth or conspiracy. In 1982, excavation continued in the city of David. A four-room house was excavated and a cache of 51 small clay buttons were discovered. Baked hard by fire, these buttons were in fact ancient clay seals inscribed with the names of their owners. The technical name for such seals is bulle, B-U-L-L-A-E, and so the place of the house is now called the Bulle House. Seldom does archaeology reveal artifacts bearing the names of peoples mentioned in the Bible, but among these bulle was found the bulla of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan. Who was he? He was the one who advised Jehoiakim not to burn the scroll of Jeremiah, but was defied. And then other notable characters were found among these seals. Another cache of over 250 inscribed bulle surfaced from the city of David. Found among this collection was a seal bearing the name Baruch, son of Neriah, the scribe. This Baruch was none other than the confidant and personal scribe of Jeremiah the prophet himself. He was a strategic part of the drama during the last days of the first temple and was once hidden by the Lord with Jeremiah when King Jehoiakim sought to arrest them. But an even more exciting revelation concerning this scribe was yet to come. Recently, it was revealed that another Bula with the same name, Baruch, son of Neriah, existed in a private collection. This seal, however, had an incredible difference. Preserved in the now hardened clay is an imprint of a finger. Since this Bula belonged to Baruch, he is the one who would have last touched it when sealing the papyrus scroll it secured. Therefore, this is most likely the actual fingerprint of Baruch himself, the secretary to Jeremiah. Who knows what might have been written on the scroll sealed by this Bula? Could it have been a copy of the sealed deed of purchase mentioned in Jeremiah 32? Or perhaps a copy of Jeremiah's prophecies that conclude the chapter, verses 37 to 40. Behold, I will gather them out of the countries whither I have driven them in mine anger, and I will bring them again to this place and will cause them to dwell safely. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Brethren, truth is stranger than fiction. We now have the notary seal of the scribe. Soon Jeremiah himself may produce the evidence appointed by God that sealed the purchase in the rightful Levitical city of Joshua's division of Abraham's inheritance. And brethren, this will not be settled in the courts of congresses and accords and treaties of the world, but will be in the words of Zechariah 4, verse 6. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might or by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And so, brethren, we conclude, as we began with Matthew 13, verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof he goeth and summeth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Brethren, you are the treasure, the pearl of great price. Jesus has purchased the whole field, the world, and with it, he has acquired you, his bride.
Thank you, Brother Jerry, in providing us now again with a well-studied-out presentation. We appreciate your thoughts. And we'll close this service with hymn number 41. Hymn number 41.
Christ.
Holy Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We thank thee for the precious promises to natural and spiritual Zion, and for the promises that shall soon reach all of weary mankind through the great sacrifice of thy dear Son, Jesus. Help us to be faithful to this wonderful privilege and precious promises, and keep us humble and teachable. Bless the further fellowship of this convention and things of thy word and spirit. We pray and thank thee in Jesus' name. Amen.